Turn with me in the Scriptures this morning to 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John, the second chapter. And stand with me as we read verses 15 through 17 together. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. To get the larger context, we will read beginning in verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. May the Lord bless His Word to our hearts. You may be seated. We'll divide, just looking at each one of these verses as its own point this morning. We're going to see first in verse 15 that the world steals your strength and your maturity. Second, the world steals your heart and your future. And lastly, the Father offers you His life, His love, and His heaven. The world steals your strength and maturity. What is the world? Well, we need to understand John's well-known words, and so that we do, let's remind ourselves that by world, John does not mean mountains and rivers and sunrises and sunsets and days on the beach. He doesn't mean our lives here on earth to serve Him. He doesn't mean our bodies. These have been redeemed by Christ and are to be presented to Him as a living sacrifice, Romans 12:1. And remember what Paul prayed in Philippians 1:20, that Christ will be magnified in my body. So it's not flesh, physical, that John's talking about. To hate the world does not mean that we are indifferent to our earthly callings, our work, economics. We are commanded to undertake these in faith, to do our work heartily to the Lord, and to abide in the calling that He has given to each one of us. It's in this world that we stand for God's Word, that we love our spouses and children and parents, that we raise our children to serve Him and their generation, and even expect that in the Lord's timing and providence that the meek will inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. To hate the world, not to love the world, is not to have a bad attitude about everything that we don't like. It's not being cynical and negative, so much so that no one wants to be around us. In John's writings, both the Gospel of John and his epistles, the world is everything that is opposed to God and to His Word. The world is that portion of mankind that is in rebellion against God, does not call upon Him, does not love Him, does not think about Him, except perhaps in an emergency, and doesn't bow to Him. Now that the Lord Jesus has come and is raised from the dead and rules over everything, the world is everyone who says, by profession or by their actions, we will not have this man to rule over us. The world is every philosophy, system, social theory, political party that refuses to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners and the King of kings. The world is addiction to pleasure, sports, sensuality, food and drink, anything that we make, the main love of our lives, anything that we depend upon to give meaning to our lives or that controls our lives. We love the world when we're dominated by the world's sinful attitudes, fashions, priorities, crusades, movements, and revolutions. We love the world closer to home when we dishonor our parents, when we refuse to submit to God's authority in our lives and do not devote ourselves to living by faith in the Son of God. The world steals our strength and maturity. We need to understand it does this as everything that is opposed to Christ and His Word. Now, in our context in 1 John, last week was very encouraging. John is commending the congregation, verse 12, because their sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake. Verse 13, the more mature members of the congregation because they have known Christ from the beginning. And the young men because God's Word abides in them and they have overcome the wicked one. But now he reminds us of something, that loving the world blocks our overcoming, our growing, our knowing Christ. And this is one reason that verse 15, some have struggled. What's the bridge here? What's the movement from verses 12 through 14 to verse 15? Well, one reason the Lord prohibits us from loving the world in its sin, its rebellion, its fleeting pleasures, passions, and everything else is because we can't overcome the world if we are enslaved to it. We will never love our Lord's Word enough to abide in it as young men and women, and therefore overcome the devil, if our thoughts go first to what other people are thinking about us or what we might be missing if we are quiet for a few minutes before the Lord. We can't be young and strong. We can't be old and mature in the Lord if we are constantly seeking the world's fellowship and not Christ. The two can't go together. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot grow to be mature fathers and mothers who know Jesus Christ if we neglect Him, if our hearts are constantly wandering into the fields of the world, whatever form that may be, or if we're worried over our concerns in this life and so obsessed with them that we're frustrated and bitter and partake of the world's anger and bitterness and frustration. All of these things are very much the world. And if we give ourselves to them in this context, if we don't fight against them, we can't grow in the Lord and overcome the evil one or grow and be mature. But there's a higher consideration under this first point in terms of the world stealing our strength. And that is this. Loving the world not only makes verses 12 through 14 impossible, maturity, strength, overcoming the wicked one, but it excludes the Father's love. It excludes the Father's love. This is the reason that loving the world is so deadly and so detestable. It steals our hearts so that we don't know the Father's love. He offers a better love to us than anything here on earth. Now, the love of the Father is specifically mentioned here. It certainly includes all the other heavenly loves because, remember, He sent His Son, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and Jesus loved us and gave Himself for us. It includes the communion of the Holy Spirit who sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. But the love of the Father in particular is mentioned here. That ongoing, overseeing, encouraging communion of life with God the Father. And that if we love the world, we can't know that love. We can't grow in it. We can't be satisfied with it. We'll have a divided heart. It's very compelling, I think, that the Lord does not try to conquer the love of the world in our hearts. And in unbelieving hearts this morning, the love of the world is too strong for us to overcome. But He offers in place of the world's love, not an austere, cold, monastic life. He doesn't offer moralism. He doesn't offer a love purely of the mind or purely of the affections. He offers us His own love. His love that gives life and peace and hope, and that supremely gave His Son to us because He loved us and would not be separated from us in hell forever. So in place of the world's loves that bring personal and eternal disaster, if we give ourselves to them, the Father says, I want you to know My love. Now, if you never had a father, or have lost your father as I have, or maybe you had a bad father, then understand that in this passage of Scripture this morning, which I know is usually handled from a very, perhaps, negative perspective, the Father offers you His love. And His love is better than life, for it is always holy and good. His love is never, okay, I'll give you what you want. You begged enough. You cried enough. You threw enough tantrums. His love is, I'm going to give you what is best. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to give you Myself. The Father's love is deeply, eternally satisfying. It's personally settling. His love is such that when you know it, you truly never want to drink any other water or eat any other bread. His love gave us Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, and He is that living water and that living bread from heaven. And the more you know of His love, His kindness, His gentleness, His patience, His meekness, His power, His promises, His humility, His with you, His shepherding, the more you know of that love, the more you want to know of it. Now, if you've never experienced the love of the Father in this way or the love of Christ in any kind of satisfying way, let me encourage you as we look at these verses to ask Him to open your heart to His love and to break the hold of worldly loves upon your heart. Because one wonderful thing about our Father's love is that His love breaks the shackles of the world's love and gives us a new heart, so that we can love Him as He has loved us. Ask Him to show you this morning His love, the love of the Son. Open your heart for the first time perhaps, or recover your love for Him if you have allowed it, your heart, to grow cold toward His love. But let's not forget this context. The world steals your strength, maturity, and it blocks and excludes the Father's love. It's an absolute contrast. Secondly, the world steals our heart and our future. Notice how the world is described. All that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All of this is not of the Father, but is of the world. Let's just talk about these three things quickly. He gives us these details so that our hearts are not stolen away by the love of the world. And I hope you'll be awake and pay attention to these descriptions. He says, all that is in the world, which means that these are the things that are the world. The world is filled with these things. When you see these things, you're looking at the world that is opposed to the love of God. Stay away from them like a plague upon your soul. He begins with the lusts of the flesh, the cravings of the flesh. These would refer, probably most take this, as all the bodily cravings, the lower appetites. Now, God created us with the capacity for food and drink and love, but sin has unchained these so that instead of them being a blessing to us and keeping their place and helping us to serve the Lord, they run wild like the hounds of hell. Our bodily urges often just rage out of control. In some men, some rage more than others. Not all have the same hounds of hell barking at them. But every one of us turn God's good gifts into things that are not a blessing, and we worship and serve the creature instead of the Creator until we are redeemed by the grace of Christ. So, for example, when we hear today that if we have an urge, we need to be true to ourselves, whatever that urge may be, this is the world raging. If a man wants to be a woman and yields to these urges, understand this is the world of sin and Satan that has dominion over him. Scripture forbids this madness, but the world runs headlong into this destruction. The world's only morality, be true to yourself. Fulfill your appetites and desires, wherever they may take you. This is who you are. After all, you're your own God, and you're the best judge of what will make you happy and what is true and right for you. This is the love of the world, and it is one reason why we can't have the Father's love, as He says in verse 15, if we love this, if we yield to our bodily urges, our cravings. You'll even hear comments out there, well, it's not healthy for you to deny yourself. Strange, isn't it, that our Lord's constant word, and He knows better what is healthy than blind sociologists, psychologists, women's studies, gay studies, all of these things. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He adds to this the lust of the eyes. Calvin says that the lust of the eyes is the lust of the flesh, craving for more opportunities, looking around, looking for the means and ways to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it is interesting, isn't it, that those who love the world are always seeking new pleasures, new ways to mask, cover up, hide the old pleasures and somehow revitalize them. This is the reason that lusts do not rest satisfied even when they're fulfilled. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, a verse that is very helpful, very sad, but very helpful in our day. 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and imposters, the word could also be seducers, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceived and being deceived. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, as Paul describes those who have given themselves over to the lust of the world and work and live in the blindness, beginning in verse 18 of Ephesians 4, middle of the sentence, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Notice verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. Lasciviousness is the older word. Unbridled lust. Shameless, unblushing pursuit of pleasure. Lasciviousness. Living for the flesh. Have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. If you have a newer translation, greediness is often translated with a continual thirst for more. It's not enough. To be past feeling is to no longer have a functioning conscience. These are the people increasingly in our culture, in some circles that we rub shoulders with. Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4:2, a seared conscience. A conscience that's been so sinned against, calloused over, scabbed over again and again and again, that it no longer feels. Lust is an active, the desires of the flesh, the desire, the looking of the eyes, the curiosity about sin. It's an active craving. It's an agitating principle. Notice at the end of verse 19, greediness. Greediness. And the roving eyes contribute to this. And if we are to have the love of our Father, we have to shut our eyes. In some instances, our Lord Jesus said, metaphorically, but it shows you the seriousness of the battle, pluck them out. Take extensive measures to remove this. Throw your computer away. Throw your TV away. The lust of the eyes would be the man whose eyes are continually roving and daydreaming, we'll say, for about every woman that he sees. Or the woman who likes to have the eyes of man upon her. to be noticed and admired, especially in social media. We're not to love these things. We're not to be curious about sin. We're not to be vain in our imaginations. We are not to give lust in any form, any of our bodily cravings, an inch of rope. I would encourage you, keep clothed. Do not be and do not adopt seductive poses, postures, and relationships anywhere, because lust, once loosened, will never rest satisfied until it destroys its host. Unless we, by the power of Christ in the Spirit, put it to death and replace it with what we're offered here back in 1 John 2, which is what? The Father's love. The Father's love. His righteousness. Our Lord's love and the Father's communion. Now, he mentions a third one in verse 16 to help us understand the world. The cravings of the body, the bodily urges, the lust of the eyes, looking about for vanity fair and new ways to gratify. But he also mentions the pride of life. This is a very interesting idea. Pride is certainly included in it. But basically the idea here is that the world does not like to rebel quietly. The fig leaves must come off. We see this in the current rebellion against basic morality and even common grace decency. These are viewed as classist and racist. Not only must we follow our basic instincts and turn them into virtues, but we should also march through the streets and scream and brag about our personal authenticity. If others object, shout them down. The pride of life, you want a definition? Here's the best I can do. It's an interesting word. It's an out loud, bragging, arrogant parading of oneself through life. An out loud, living out loud, bragging, putting oneself forward, parading of oneself. It is arrogance demanding applause. It is sin boasting about its exploits and then demanding everyone's respect for its courage. The pride of life is not embarrassed. It cannot blush. It laughs off shame as a relic of an oppressive past. The pride of life is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, throwing off any cloak of secrecy, any cloak of decency, and demanding recognition. The pride of life, to be more practical, is to dress so that others will look at you and stare at you. Or to cover yourself with tattoos. Or to talk loudly and arrogantly so that others will hear you. Or to live smugly in one's upper class wealth or sophistication, looking down upon others, laughing at them because you've got life figured out and they don't. The pride of life can also be evident in the church, in a professing Christian who is very satisfied in his piety but won't lift a finger to help others, looks down on those who he does not feel have made as much progress as he does, and is quite happy that he is admired by others. These things are nasty. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Look at me. Now, what does the Father offer us lastly this morning? What does He offer us? Notice we have a prohibition in these lines, verse 15. We have a warning, we have a sobriety check, and we have a promise. We have a prohibition, we have a warning, we have a sobriety check that the world is passing away, and we have a promise that he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's look at the prohibition first. Reject the world's loves. Don't love them. Verse 15. Don't love the world or the things in the world. Well, the world's loves are deadly. They're dishonoring to Him who made and redeemed us. And this is the reason for the command not to love the world. Our Father has made us for Himself. And He warns us of the danger of filling our hearts, our lives, with anything other than Him and His love. You have made us for yourself, Augustine said, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And of course, now that the Lord Jesus has come, the prohibition not to love the world is intensified because who is Jesus? He's the gift of the Father's love to save us from the world's love. Now, every one of us, before we were regenerate, we chose the world's love. But the Father loved this sin-stained world and sent His Son to redeem us and now sends His gospel to warn us. Hey, that's Vanity Fair. That leads to death. Those cravings will not satisfy. Don't give free rein to them. Put them to death. Be honest. Ask God to give you a heart that knows Him and loves Him. Don't go that way. And in the gospel, He invites us to enter into, well, what did Jesus pray on the last night in verse 17? That, Father, they may be one, meaning us, as Father, I am in You and You are in me, that we may be perfect in love. The Father invites us to know His love. And so, since this is addressed to Christians, John didn't write this to Main Street Ephesus. He wrote this to us, His people, for a professing Christian. He obviously thought this was serious enough, and what was going on in the church and the synthesis with the world spirit, the world talk, the world lust coming into the church. He thought it was serious enough to warn us that if we go back to the world's loves, after we have professed Christ as our Redeemer, this is evil. It's deadly. If we don't come back to our first love, this would be the sin that is unto death. A willful rejection of Jesus Christ after having professed to be His disciple and pledged to follow Him unto death. This is what we do at our baptism. We pledged to be His. To turn our back upon the world's loves and to love the world with all our hearts and minds. In the Lord's Supper, you may say, well, I don't remember my baptism. Well, you remember, if you're an adult, you remember the Lord's Supper. And what do? Every time we take that cup, Jesus did not shed His blood simply legally, although that's there. He shed it because He loved us. And so every time we take up the cup and every time we handle the bread, that is a sign and a seal that He loved us so much that He gave Himself for us to bear in His own pure soul the curse of our unholy loves. Every time we take the bread and the wine, we are pledging, we are renewing that we have only one love. And that is our Savior who gave His body and blood and who healed us by His stripes and who redeems us to God. So we have to ask ourselves, since this is a prohibition, it is negative imperative in Greek, whose love rules our heart? And are we slipping back any into the love of the world? Young people, does the love of Christ, adults, does His love for you, your love for Him, mean anything to you? What does it mean? Does it mean everything to you? These are the questions that we need to ask. Do we weep over our cold heart? I appreciate, I shared this with the men at the men's meeting on Friday night, but I appreciate reading Elizabeth Marlowe, that's Bruce's mother, her anthology of Christian poetry, and she has several biographies of the hymn writers that you know. We sing many of their hymns, and it's amazing how many of them in their life and in their struggles are constantly asking the Lord, Lord, please warm my heart. Please break my hard, stony, cold heart, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul prayed for when he says, Lord, open the eyes of our understanding that we may comprehend the height, width, breadth, depth of the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge and be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you weep over your cold heart? Do you care? Do we care? Do I care? Ask the Lord Jesus to quicken you. John is warning us. The Father is offering us something so better. Now, there is a warning here. Notice at the end of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If we're in the grip of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, this boisterous, arrogant, boasting, self-satisfied smugness. All these ideas are wrapped around the pride of life. He says, listen, these two loves cannot coexist. Remember in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus said we can't serve two masters. And that's another way of saying exactly what John says here. We can't have two loves. We can't have two dominating loves. And the love of the world prevents, shuns, shuts out the love of the Father from being in us. Now listen carefully, because I do not want to be misunderstood. This does not mean that our love for the Father and our delight in His love for us is ever perfected in this life. There is in every believer remnants of the old man of sin. Every one of us here this morning. Yet even with that caveat, we can't have two dominating loves. We can't. If the love of the Father is in us, we're going to crave more of His love. We are going to seek a heart and strength to put to death. We're going to be honest enough to say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am, I do see lust of the flesh still in my life. And if I let down my guard, they come back. I thought I had it down. I thought I had the monster of various lusts killed and it comes back. I thought I had my eyes in control and they started watching and roving again and wanting admiration and affirmation. I thought I was content to live quietly, to serve quietly, to give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. But I saw somebody else over there getting recognition and I had to get recognition for me, and something in me just fought back. And I didn't like being neglected or not appreciated or loved and admired." And see, the believing heart recognizes this about itself. The heart that loves the Father recognizes this, sees it, and doesn't just say, "Oh well, that's just the way I am." The heart that loves God hates this about himself. Read Romans 7 this afternoon. Like the Apostle Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" So don't think that when John gives this absolute, and I know we don't like any more today than they did then, "If any man loves the Father, the love of loves the world, the love of the Father's I name, oh well, I see loves of the world in my life, I must not love the Father, I must be lost, I thought I was a Christian 30 years ago, but there it is again." No, that's not the way that we're to handle this. The heart that loves God, since in this life we are in a battle. None of you is yet in heaven. None of you can put down the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the greaves of the leggings of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit. There is going to be fight back. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And one of the ways that we know that we're heeding this warning is that we cry to our God and Savior for a heart that loves Him more. As the Apostle Paul taught us to read his prayer in Ephesians 3. And you'll see right there, "Father, give me a heart to know Your love and to be filled with it." And the battle is going to be intense. I mean, don't think something's wrong with you because you have to fight to love Christ. Don't think something's wrong with you because while you thought you had a good day and it was a good start and you were reading the Bible and you were praying and you had some taste of God's love, that by 10 o'clock and pressure and work and children and husband and wife and world and everything else, that suddenly you just want to scream. And you're thinking, "Well, all that must have been for nothing this morning." Wrong. Wrong. God gave you that in the morning so that what happened by 10 a.m., would not so engulf your faith and overthrow it that you would lose all hope. So what are you supposed to do? "Father, thank You for the taste of Your love. Now I'm in the middle of the battle right now with this child, this discipline situation, this requirement at work, this thing I'm hearing in the world, and I want to love You and my heart." And then there's just the sins and the cravings of our own heart. You are in a fight. Put down your weapons and lose. Okay, and who knows what will happen to you in the end. But pick up your weapons and fight and ask God to give you a heart that loves Him. He's not stingy. Look in Revelation 3:20 and you'll see how unstingy it is. And our Lord is. And this is just one example, and I'll just read this one. But Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Now, Jesus is writing this to a very wayward and divided church, the Laodiceans. And what does he say? Now, granted, this isn't, you know, Jesus knocking at the door of every unbelieving heart out there in the world, just waiting for you to open the door. He's writing here to the church. So this is us. And he says, hey, in the preaching of the word, remember this comes at the end of John's part of the letter to them, God's word to them. He says, I stand at the door. I'm willing to have fellowship with you. Wait a minute, you love them? You just said a little bit early on here, verse 19, I'm having to rebuke you. And actually, and this may not be too pleasant given some of the sickness that's gone around recently, in verse 16, he's just said, sometimes you make me sick to my stomach. Wait a minute, Lord Jesus, which is it? Did this church make you sick to your stomach because of its lukewarmness, its divided heart? We're fine. We have need of nothing. We are rich. We are full. And they were making you, is it sick to your stomach? Or you're ready to come in and eat? Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm sick to my stomach, I don't want to eat, okay? But Jesus says both. You're making me sick to my stomach, and yet I'm willing to come in and eat with you. Why is this? Because He is such a loving Savior. Because He offers Himself to His bride. Because He's the gift of His Father's love. And no matter how much we have been wounded and bruised in the battle this week, and the lusts have roared back, and the craving for attention, and the wandering eyes, and all the rest, He is willing to forgive us, to help us, and to walk in fellowship with us. So don't delay. There is no Savior like this. Those of you who are in the apologetics class, you know there's no doctrine like this in any of the world's religions. There is no offering of hope and forgiveness and an indwelling Savior who loves us. And even though on the one hand we make Him sick to His stomach because of our cold hearts toward Him, on the other hand, if we hear His voice and we open to His Word, He is willing to come in and have fellowship with us. So don't stay away from Him. If you feel like you've been shot in the head this week on the battlefield, don't let that keep you from Christ. If you feel like you are the devil's offscouring, nobody wants you, don't let that keep you from coming to Christ. The battle is going to be intense. Instead, ask, Father, give me a heart that has some sense of the greatness of Your love toward me so that I can grow in Your love. And this, more than anything else, I think will help the love of the world to lose its hold upon our heart. Two last things from 1 John 2. There's a sobriety check, isn't there? Verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust thereof. You know, we have a personal responsibility not to love the world. Now, listen, that means we're supposed to control our loves. Now, I know I've seen the old movies too, and you know, the fault is not in ourselves, it's in our stars. Love is, it just happens. I can't predict love or see it coming. I can't control love. It's just, I'm just wild at heart. This is false and dangerous. It's also another way of excusing our lust and saying that we're not really responsible for where they may take us. Against this, we are told not to love the world. God forbids it. Where we love the world, He commands us to repent and seek His help and put to death our worldly loves. And this is true whatever our age or our circumstances. Now, He incentivizes this in two ways. He says, first, that the world and its lusts are passing away. The verb means evaporating, coming to nothing. Now, I bet you there's few people, at least in here, who have seen the older generation of once beautiful screen sirens and celebrities and actors and actresses or athletes desperately clinging to the beauty and the strength and the stamina of youth. I laugh. I never was interested in any of those bands per se, but I have a hard time taking somebody like Mick Jagger and Steven Tyler seriously when they're out there crooning and gyrating on the stage when they're on blood pressure medication and have had knee replacement surgery. I'm sorry, when you're singing songs about love and rebellion, they just don't pack the same punch when you had to use a walker to get up on stage. I'm sorry. And I think that's a very vivid picture of the world. Its most exciting lusts, its most lurid pleasures, its most exhilarating fantasies are like aging celebrities. Here today, gone tomorrow. Sin promises you the world. It looks so good. If only I could get away from my parents and elders. If only I could get away from my pathetic friends. If only I could live the life I want. You may as well jump into a barrel of cotton candy. Okay? It's very sweet, but it soon dissolves in your mouth and leaves you sticky and makes you sick at your stomach. This is the world. This is the reason its fashions have to keep changing. We have to keep dressing up the corpse and pouring perfume on it so that sinners will believe the deception. Oh, there's something new in this. There's something satisfying. You know, it's funny. Those who know God's love find that He never loses His freshness. And He always has more fullness of grace and life and hope and health to share with us through His Son. The Father's love never makes us sick or leaves us dissatisfied. The world's loves make you old before your time and leave you to die alone, consumed by regret, wishing you could just eat one more bite of the forbidden fruit. If I could just go on tour one more time. But now you're too weak, and all that's left is gnawing regret, remorse, and fear of the future. And so we have this promise. I said there were two incentives not to love the world. The first is just remember it's passing away, and all of its lust, it doesn't satisfy. But we have a promise. Now, if we will heed our Lord's command, listen to it, and what is it to listen? To listen is not to hear words. To listen is to take something in. Like our Lord Jesus at 12 years old in the temple, sitting, listening, asking questions, engaging with the conversation. That's what listening is. Listening to God's Word, hearing God's Word. And what did He say? Build your life upon My Word, and you will endure every storm. The way to victory is to do God's will. It's interesting, isn't it, how John moves regularly in this letter from love to obedience, from obedience to love. Obedience is the fruit of love. Love manifests itself in obedience. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And when our sin, which it will, fights against the new man in Christ, we're going to feel the hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's a good thing. The storms are going to rage around us as well. We're going to see the world circling the drain of its fleeting pleasures and empty lust. But the obedient lover of God stands firm. But you've got to take seriously doing the will of God. I want to take you to one passage of Scripture, James chapter 5, for just a moment. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but it strikes me as being extremely relevant here. James chapter 5, verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, like many of you, usually when we talk about these verses, we focus on what? Oh, fervent prayer. Oh, yeah. Let's get everybody out. We need fervency. Effectiveness. Working. Energetic prayer. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Yep, we need that. 17, earnestly. What word did I omit? The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man. Now we hear that like, okay, now I'm righteous in Christ and we're justified, absolutely. But you know, there is a walk with the Lord in righteousness, in obedience to Him, that frankly, He opens His heart to us more and He weds our heart to Him more. And so we can pray all we want to, but then if when it comes to push comes to shove and I can either choose to sin or to walk and obey God, I'm like, well, I'll sin, but I'll ask forgiveness later. Where am I? The Lord's like, I love you, but never leave me, never forsake me. And you did. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do what I say. Now see, we want to, but how does that work with justification? What's the fruit? I mean, we're righteous before God, not because of anything we've ever done, but solely because of the obedience of Christ. But what does that draw? What do we draw from Christ? Grace unto holiness. So let me make this suggestion to you. It's a fine thing to be fervent in prayer and to seek an energetic spirit when you pray. Absolutely, we need more of that. But don't neglect that he who does the will of God abides forever. An actual doer of God's will. Am I keeping the Sabbath day holy? Am I availing myself of the means of grace and the worship and work of the church? Am I guarding my tongue? Am I keeping my vows? Am I honoring my parents? Am I keeping my... Right. Well, that's works righteousness. It's nothing of the kind. If you love me, keep my commandments. Okay, we're not saved because we love Jesus enough or love God enough or obey Him enough. But if we know Him and we love Him, I mean, think of it like this. Your husband or your wife is probably not going to leave you or divorce you if you're just mean and cranky half the time. But you're going to get a lot farther along in a relationship if you're sweet and kind and think of them and don't always be demanding and et cetera, because it's a relationship. And it's the same thing with our Heavenly Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He loves us and He offers Himself to us. And He says, do the will of God. Make that your focus right now. And I would encourage every one of us. You look out at the world. Why are things so bad? Because 99% of the American population, including many people that go to church, hardly ever think, does this please the Lord? Is this walking in obedience to God? Is this doing what God wants, or is this doing what I want and then smothering some Jesus frosting and a few Holy Spirit sprinkles on it just so it looks good? And so I can call it grace. Or is this actual obedience to God? You make that your goal. I make that my goal. That I'm going to do God's will. We're going to see a lot of other things open up for us. Because this is the way we stay in the love of God. I know you don't believe me, maybe. I hope you do. John 15, lastly, 9 through 11. This is exactly what our Lord Jesus said. And I encourage you to seek it and seek. This is why Jesus in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Father, I want to do your will. Your law is within my heart by the Holy Spirit. John 15, 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. Abide in my love. How? Well, I'm going to keep looking around for the best musical show and the best worship service where they practice on Tuesday and Thursday night so that everything's just right. Or there's enough ritual and mysticism. No. Verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now let me ask you a question. Was Jesus trying to be justified by works? Just so that we cut that off as an objection. At the end of verse 10, when he was keeping his Father's commandment, was Jesus saying, I just need to be justified by works? Of course not. He was obeying his Father because he loved his Father. And he says, it's the same with me. Do my will. Love me. Now granted, here's where flesh is going to fight back. Because we've all got cranky, sinful, lustful, proud, arrogant, and it comes to original sin, comes to different expression in all of us. It's going to be a fight. But the reward is what? I want to know the Father's love. I want to abide in my Savior's love. I want to do the will of God so that when the world does finally, in our age or at the end, go down the drain of its pleasures, loaded with cotton candy and sticky, filthy, fleshly, lustly stuff that we're just seeking, and it just crashes. Here's the child of God. Here's the church of Jesus Christ, the city set on the hill, the light of the Word, who is passionate. It doesn't always feel like it. And it's a fight, and sometimes we're bruised and bloodied. If we could see ourselves spiritually, it would look just like the child who comes in from the playground, covered with bloody knees and a skint nose and a messed up elbow and screaming, "That's okay!" Because we're fighting to walk with our God and to know His love, which surpasses knowledge, and be filled with His fullness. So that's why John says, don't love the world. Okay, he's not just saying, okay, now let's make up some fundamentalist rules. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. Okay, that's the easy way the church is. Okay, well, we want, you know, the world's wearing blue this season, we'll wear orange. That's the reason that the world and its sin is prohibited. Don't do it. It's because it's empty and passing away. But the one who does God's will, out of love for Christ, loving Jesus, wanting to obey Him, crying out for mercy when we fall, which we will, He will endure forever. So you wonder who's going to survive. This is where the weak link is in a lot of the modern social commentary, isn't it? Who's going to survive? The best prepared, the best armed, the smartest, those who see all the dummies out there for what they are. That's not what Scripture says. The one who survives is the one who is absolutely committed to doing the will of God. Because let me tell you something. Nobody on this planet can make you disobey the will of God. It is a personal choice you make. Now granted, you may suffer for doing the will of God. That's okay. We don't want it, but it happens a lot. But nobody. And that's why you will endure. That's why you are part of Christ's army, clothed in white and marching with Him to victory, because He overcame by doing the will of His Father. And as you are in Him, you will overcome as well. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank You for Your great kindness to us. Thank You for calling us into the fellowship of Your love through Your Son. Thank You for the grace of the gospel. Thank You that these prohibitions are put in contexts where we understand that you're not trying to beat something with nothing. You're beating nothing with everything, which is Your blessed love and fellowship with You and peace with You. And we do ask, O Lord, that You would work in us righteousness in life, sanctification, that You would help us to walk in obedience to You. We confess, O Lord, that oftentimes the old lust of whatever form, or even the new lust, come back. We see, we want, we crave, we think we need, we are angry, frustrated, divisive. We could go on and on. The world spirit is pervasive. Lord, we need Your grace. We ask for Your help. We ask for forgiveness. We ask for the grace to acknowledge our transgressions against You. And we ask for strength to move forward one step at a time. Lord, I'm sure many of us are kind of there in our own thinking that, you know, what do? Help us just to move forward in obedience, one decision at a time, one little thing at a time. How we spend our time, how we talk, how we respond to those around us, that we would live before Your face, that we would hear You by Your Spirit say to us what You said to Abraham, "I am El Shaddai, walk before Me and be perfect." What a privilege to walk before You and know that we are perfect in Christ, and that You are making us perfect and complete in life by Your grace and Spirit. We thank You, O Lord, that in this day of unbelievable blindness and emptiness and impotence, Lord, that here You offer us Your life, Your hope, Your power, Your peace, the future. No wonder the meek will inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace, because sin sinks men and nations every time. but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Make us to be passionate, joyful, loving doers of Your Word. Lord, help us not to settle for a compromised living before You. Help us not to hold back the devotion and the obedience that You would ask of us. Help us to be deeply, vitally concerned about what Your Word says and how we can walk worthy of You to please You in all things. Lord Jesus, help us. We cannot. We are weak. Without You, we can do nothing, but we can do all things through You who strengthens us. Be near to us and help us. We ask in Your name. Amen.